Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Good morning. This was a week in which I have to admit I needed a sermon. So I'm going to preach to myself a little bit, and you all are welcome to overhear. Disorientation. Let's talk about a few disorienting things in life. Table of contents here for the sermon. We're going to talk about the unreliability of mobile phones. We're going to talk about the unreliability of Judas, the disciple who, even though he was one of the 12, caused a major breach of trust, to say the least. We'll also talk about the unreliability of people, of reputations, and even the fragility of life itself. And, spoiler alert, we're going to talk about Jesus. So phones, Judas, people, reputations, life itself, and Jesus. I welcome the focus of Psalm 1, the first psalm this morning. So I'm just going to read a few verses from that. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season. Their leaves do not wither, and in all that they do, they prosper. A tree planted. Can we dwell on that for just a moment? Planted, being planted. Delight in the Lord, and you will be a tree planted. I think if we don't read the Psalms carefully, it's easy to read us and them into them. There's good people versus bad people. And sometimes I admit I read this sort of psalm about wicked and righteous juxtaposition, and I don't get it. It seems too antagonistic, too black and white, too judgmental. But sometimes, if I'm honest, I read a psalm like this, and at least inside, I shake my fist and say, "Yeah, take that, you wicked people." Thinking, of course, about whoever is on my nerves that week in my life or in the news. But I think a more true reading of psalm like this, where it's talking about wicked and good, this wicked and righteous language, is to hear this very freeing message. Simply that, you know what? Not everyone or everything can be trusted. Not every path is equally good. And the way of God, or what this psalm calls the Torah, or is translated the law in this psalm, the way of God offers a trustworthy path when other paths are not as trustworthy. So in other words, navigating life doesn't have to feel as hard and difficult as navigating the cereal aisle in the supermarket. Do I choose Cheerios or Mini Wheats or Raisin Bran? No, wait, Rice Krispies. No, Lucky Charms. We don't have to have that kind of dissatisfaction and confusion in life if we are people of faith in Jesus. There is right, and that right is the way of the Lord. And it's by nourishing streams of water, not destruction. A psalm like this, I think, invites a useful question that I just offer to all of us. What do you trust? What do you trust? sometimes that's also a question of what makes you anxious, because that's sort of the flip side. What do you fear that is failing? What do you trust, and what might happen if you shift that trust from where it is more to God? It's this invitation, it's an invitation to constantly practice an evaluation and re-evaluation of what we're trusting, to watch what it is that we're leaning on. And if and when it gives way, do we take the opportunity to discover the grace of trusting God more? When the things that we trust give way, can we find the opportunity and the grace of God to trust God more? It's a constant disorientation and reorientation in a life of faith in Jesus. Disorientation and reorientation. So my phone broke on Wednesday, and I don't get a new one till Monday or Tuesday. It has been a bit disorienting. Maybe you can identify. I would not normally admit that a mobile phone is an anchor point or a foundation in my life, right? I would not care to admit that. But when it goes missing, and do note that I am still carrying it around even though it's broke. When it goes missing, I realize just how much my life depends on this thing, or at least that I believe my life depends on this little pocket computer. Sometimes it's not even that it's doing anything. It's just I feel like I'm missing something when I don't feel it right there. I use it for communication with loved ones and coworkers. I use it for reading books and watching movies and checking weather and researching random curious thoughts that flit through my brain at any moment during the day. I even use it to read the Bible, which is helpful when you're preparing a sermon and missed when it's not there. I will admit to you that I am so digitally addicted that I actually had to blow dust off of my print Bible to get it, you know, that I've been using the digital so much. So again, this is, all these routines are disrupted when this device goes away. And I feel unmoored or disoriented, like I can't quite get my sense of direction. And the loss, the feeling of loss, actually, for me, emphasizes the silliness of it all. Maybe, again, you can identify. Have I really wrapped my life around a toy? This might be worth pondering. So let's talk about orientation and disorientation. Orientation and disorientation. And let's continue to talk about phones. So I once had a phone that had one bad microchip in it. It's a microchip that serves three different things that honestly you don't even think about how much you rely on this until it's broken. So I'm just going to take a little technical deep dive just for the fun of it. There's three devices usually combined in one very, very small microchip: an accelerometer, a gyrometer, and a magnetometer. I'll explain them. The accelerometer measures movement. So that's the thing that, if you have your phone set up like my son does, where you shake it and the flashlight turns on. Oh, it worked. It worked. It worked. Anyways. So accelerometer, or that counts your steps. So that kind of thing, that, or even if you have that kind of phone that can detect your sleeping patterns and things like that. So it detects movement. A gyrometer detects position, like, you know, according, like a turning horizon, like whether you're holding your phone this way or this way. And then the magnetometer is what we would normally call a compass. It tells which way is north. These are all actually really important, and you notice when this silly little microchip is misbehaving. I now know they're important. Because it broke, and it was hard to find direction. So I used the maps feature like you might do when you're driving with the phone. Imagine this. This is what happens when this chip is malfunctioning. You're sitting at an intersection, and you're following the maps, and that's great. The maps knows the direction to go. It knows what exit to take, all that kind of thing. But you're sitting at an intersection, and it's great that the map is there, but when the phone doesn't know if you're moving or not, and it doesn't know what direction you're facing, or even if the phone itself is up or sideways. Then it just becomes a little more guesswork as to whether you're supposed to go straight, right, or left. Do you understand that this is important at an intersection? Because of this one thing. And so what the phone actually has to do is go to outer space and back and do math. That's called GPS. We don't think about it until this moment, but yes, GPS is space travel and mathematics. And it's not nearly as accurate as a simple compass. Again, this device was quite literally disorienting. Something I trusted had given way, had given up, resulting in the need to reorient myself around other things that were more trustworthy, like landmarks and the sun or my own sense of direction, which I'm not sure if that is more trustworthy than the phone or not, but there were some more things. Maybe Beth's sense of direction, we'll admit that. Disorientation. Keep using this word, and I'm going to keep using this word. It means it's the act of losing your sense of direction. Reorientation is the act of getting one's bearings again. Losing sense of direction, regaining bearings. The root word, orient, that's the root word of this. Orient, it actually just means east. Orient means east. In fact, in English, a language that comes from the British Isles, you may know, places like China are called the Orient or Oriental because to get there from London, you have to go east. In the U.S., we still call sometimes China Oriental or the Orient, even though if you fly from New York to Shanghai, you know, the flight from JFK to the Shanghai Pudong Airport actually goes pretty much straight north. Go figure. And a little west, actually. It doesn't go east at all. But orient means east. In other words, being oriented, getting our bearings, getting our sense of direction is like dawn breaking. It's the sun comes up and even if it was cloudy and I couldn't see the North Star, now the sun is up, I know that way is east. Let me get my bearings. Yep, that way is east. When the sun comes up, you are oriented because you can tell which way is east, and for the rest of your day, you can go through knowing which way is north, south, east, west, and hopefully you already knew which end was up, but sometimes that's helpful too. If we lose that, we lose our sense of direction, we are disoriented, right? You lose sight of the east, you are disoriented. We have lost our directions. I think we're encountering a story today, right at the beginning of Acts, that I'm going to read here in a moment, of disorientation and reorientation on the part of the early church. I'm going to read that. You're welcome to follow along, listen, or read along, however you like. It is Acts 1, 15 through 26. I'll skip a few of the verses there just for story's sake. But so in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 people. And Peter said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now Judas had acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness and falling headlong." Yeah, this is the R-rated part of Acts here at the beginning. He died, we'll just say that. This became known to everyone, all the residents in Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language the field of blood. Just skipping ahead to verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus. You may recognize Joseph of Arimathea from earlier stories. And then this other fellow, Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So it's a story that on the surface is about this fellow Matthias being appointed to be one of the 12 to replace Judas. So it's interesting. I'm not sure how much it really is about Matthias. You can search your Bibles if you have a concordance or if you have a working phone. Thank you for bringing up that painful subject. You can search your Bibles for Matthias and discover that Matthias is only mentioned in this story. Matthias does not occur anywhere else throughout Scripture. In other words, he doesn't play a role in Acts or in the rest of the Bible. So maybe this story isn't really about Matthias. I do think there are some other points that jump out from this story that we might take to heart, though. It seems to me this is a story about people, or more specifically about the failure of people, about reputation and its failures, and about life itself and its propensity to fail. It's about the failure of all of these things and about forging ahead anyways with Jesus and because of Jesus. Let's start with this. People fail. People fail. Have you ever had someone that you trust fail that trust in a way that left you scrambling and disoriented? Have you ever had someone you trust fail that trust in a way that left you disoriented? I'm really impressed by this story and by Peter. There's a transparency. There's a courage in telling uncomfortable truth. Did you notice this? Uncomfortable truth about human failure. Peter names the specific way that Judas betrayed Jesus. He doesn't just say Judas betrayed. He's very specific. He says, Judas brought those who arrested Jesus to Jesus. So he's naming this. And yet, Peter also names, and this is what makes this, I think, almost an embarrassment for the disciples, Judas was one of their own. He shared the ministry with them. So here you have one of their own. This is like the core team. One of their own who fails them and fails Jesus in a very specific way. When a storyteller has the courage to tell uncomfortable truth, I tend to think that's a sign that that's an important part of the story, that the story might be just very specifically about that truth. So this is, I think, a story about Judas and about Judas being a trusted part of this group of people and about him failing them and failing Jesus. So it's a story about failure and proceeding in spite of failure. Acts is a great book. If you are someone who's, like I think many of us are, often wonder where is a good spot to begin reading in the Bible, I highly recommend Acts because it's a story, it's narrative, but also it has a lot of interesting sub-stories in it. It is the story of the fledgling church, of this beginning church. It's this new movement of people and people who are gathered around this risen and ascended Jesus as their leader. And this great story starts with this, a story of human failure. One of the 12 failed, and now they pivot, they adjust, they reorient. There's Matthias, who you never hear about again, and maybe that's the point. Is it possible to trust key people and then keep living, refocused on Jesus, when those people inevitably fail? Is it possible to trust people, key people, and then when those key people, leaders in your life, whoever that may be, inevitably fail, to keep living, keep trusting new people? The church in Acts seems to do this, and maybe we can too. Is there an invitation here for you to reorient trust in Jesus in a way that continues to allow trusting people, even when other people betray that trust? It seems like a worthy challenge. So People fail. And reputation fails too, if we're honest. The Judas failure isn't just about, it's just not any human failure, but it's a very disorienting failure within the 12 because they are a core team. They are the leadership team for this cause and this movement. Is the foundation cracked when there's scandal at the core? Maybe you've thought that about different teams before. Is the foundation of a movement cracked if there is scandal at the core? Again, disorientation gives opportunity for reorientation. And I can't help but notice that the rest of the book of Acts is not really about the 12. Dare I say that? The rest of the book of Acts isn't really about the 12. They show up, of course, sometimes in big ways. I mean, Peter and John, for instance, play a significant role here and there. But they're now new people doing great things, living out the mission of Jesus. Here's just a sampling of the cast of Acts. You've got Philip the evangelist, or who I sometimes call Philip the teleporter because of the way God caused him to travel. You have, we don't really know what all they got up to, but right around Philip shows up four women who are prophets. You're like, wow, these four, okay, so there's these interesting things. They happen to be Philip's daughters as well. You have Stephen, who is the first martyr and actually an incredibly eloquent speaker and storyteller. You have Paul, of course, we've heard of him. Barnabas, Silas, Mark. Priscilla, who confronts and corrects another leader named Apollos, who's interesting in his own right. And it goes on and on. There's all these new people who are not the 12. The point is, this story of Acts begins with a reorientation. Yes, Judas failed us. Like a part of the 12 failed us. And that is disorienting. But the 12, like any humans, should not be the primary focus of your trust, should not be the only point to which you latch onto. I think, if I can go out on a limb, I think the story of Matthias here marks a graceful dethroning of the 12. They are important, don't get me wrong, but they are not the focus of our trust. Jesus sustains the church over and over, bringing in ordinary people who heal and they serve and they love. The reorientation message is, do not build your hopes on the reputation of great people and great leaders. Trust instead in the constantly renewing work of Jesus in the church that goes on and on for millennia. Have you ever seen your reputation fail, or the reputation of a group of people you were part of? Ponder that just a little bit. In school, we called it popularity. In work, we might call it success or greatness. But it's reputation. It's something we protect often. We don't like to see it marred. If you have experienced a reduction in reputation ever, or you sense that your reputation was threatened, my hunch is that you felt a strong desire to defend. Or if you're like me, sometimes you feel a strong desire to hide it or to somehow mask that there's some reputation being lost. Maybe being defensive or even covering up the failure. And they're very real temptations. But if, in the end, it is not our reputations that have to endure, but rather the risen Messiah who stays the course and who is ultimately trustworthy, what then? Does that open up some possibilities for telling the truth and for being less afraid of the failure of our reputation, from being less afraid of the future? I think we have a model for this right here. Again, the disciples are willing to live lives and not necessarily be the center of attention. The church moves on in spite of their reputations being marred by Judas. So we've identified that if Jesus can be trusted, then maybe there's less reason to fear the future, being less afraid of the future. I think the most basic things, so we have identified there's failure of people, there's failure of reputations. Can we also admit that life itself is a failure point? The most basic thing we humans trust is being alive, right? For most of us, we trust that when we go to bed at night, we will wake up in the morning. We start each day knowing that we will see the end of that day as well. But we also know, and we're not always rigorously honest with ourselves about this, but we also know and we often fear the fact that human life itself does fail and death does come. Today we're focused on the ascension. The great scandal of the church, both in Acts and now, is that our champion, God's champion, Jesus, was executed and died. And then he came back, yes, and then he ascended. And so there's a crisis of presence. And we hear hints of that scandal in our story today. I think that in some ways, Judas's betrayal is significant because it is part of a more significant scandal of Jesus' death or Jesus' perceived absence. What kind of revolutionary movement do we have when the leader of the revolution dies, not in glamour, but in disgrace and abandonment? So this story of recovering and reorienting in the wake of Judas's betrayal is also a story of hope and stamina after death, specifically after Jesus' death. Matthias, unknown character, his entry into the 12 serves to redeclare that the heart of the matter is the resurrection. As verse 22 states, Matthias served as one who had experienced the life of Jesus and will continue to serve as a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. The hard proof of the resurrection is the church, the ongoing faith of people who are constantly in crisis, constantly reevaluating their trust, constantly reorienting themselves to Jesus, living as signs of a resurrection that has started in Jesus, is ongoing, and will be completed in the future by that same Jesus. Our family, Beth and I and Caleb and Naomi, has been keenly aware of death this week as Beth spends time with her dad in his final days of life. And it's really hit home. It strikes me that when you reach your end, all bets are off. I mean, it really is a terrifying prospect to realize you have days to live, no matter how deep your faith is. In other words, death is real and it is a great loss. We cannot and should not sugarcoat that. That said, I do think that resurrection hope that Jesus offers is always inviting us to reevaluate the way we behave towards death on an everyday basis. How many things we do to try to deny death, to hide death. What do we trust in the hopes that we can pretend we're not someday going to die? And if Jesus' hope is true, what are the possibilities? In Jesus' story, death doesn't have the final word. Jesus' love for you is not able to be ended by death. Jesus' healing for the world is not able to be stopped by death. The death of those we love will always be disorienting, I think. It's a loss of someone often that we trust. Yet death can also be this opportunity to reorient, to reaffirm the resurrection, and to therefore live life with more honesty, with greater fearlessness. This might mean facing the death of loved ones more fully, maybe being able to be more present with them in the midst of their fears, their memories, their questions. It might also mean living with more vibrance, with abandon, knowing that death isn't the worst thing that can happen to us. The worst thing that could happen to us is if we would lose that sustaining and renewing love of Jesus. That would be the worst thing. And that isn't possible. because the healer of us and the healer of the world is eternal. In a few moments after the song, we're going to do this thing we do every week, if we consistently experience the body and the blood of Jesus. And I think it's absolutely necessary, because we are constantly living in this crisis of seeing that the things that we trust aren't always as trustworthy as we think. So we need this constant reminder that the love of Jesus isn't something we're going to lose. And the healing power of Jesus is something that persists even when the other things we trust give way. So I hope in a few moments, when you hold the bread and the cup, when you hold the wafer and the grape, that you could take a moment to invite God to allow to put our trusts in order and to free us to live.